of all the things that are hard for men to focus in on, one of the most traumatic is the holiness of God. And that's what we want to look at today. This is one of those uncomfortable kind of attributes, because it reminds us how much unlike God we are. Our thesis today is simply that the holiness of God means that His intrinsic and transcendent purity is the standard of righteousness to which the whole universe must conform. That is, that God's intrinsic, His intuitive, innate, and transcendence beyond purity is the standard of righteousness to which the whole universe must conform. I don't know how I'm going to possibly cover all that could be said about the holiness of God, but let's get started and try and cover five things that I'd like to communicate to you about the holiness of God. First of all, the holiness of God is the most central of His attributes. It is the centerpiece of His attributes. Of all the things that God is, at the core, at the center, a defining point would be His holiness. Exodus 15 is reciting the scenario of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Pharaoh and his army. In this song that Moses and the sons of Israel are singing in Exodus 15, they begin reciting in verse 7 what we might call some poetic anthropomorphisms. That is, if you recall, anthropomorphisms are using human language to define God, since we don't have spirit language that makes sense to us. So in order for God to accommodate to our lack of spiritual receptivity, He uses language that we can grab hold of and grasp. For example, verse 8, He says, "And the blast of thy nostrils, the water was piled up." Now, God doesn't have nostrils, but He's accommodating us in a poetic fashion, saying that when God blew, when He snorted, so to speak, the waters parted. And then using this language about the great deliverance that they had experienced, verse 10, "Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they drank them like lead in the mighty waters." Or they, to put it another way, sank like a rock. Having recited the great deliverance, He then says in verse 11, "Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee?" And then He introduces us to the phrase, "majestic in holiness." That if you want to understand the majesty, the distinctiveness, the uniqueness of God, you have to understand it in concert with His central attribute, holiness. Awesome in praises, working wonders. The holiness of God is the key that unlocks the door to understanding and making sense out of everything else about God. It is the attribute that infiltrates all the other attributes. His love is holy love. His omniscience is holy omniscience. His omnipresence is holy omnipresence. Everything has been infiltrated by this defining attribute or characteristic of God called holiness. That God even calls Himself by that name. He is called throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as the Holy One. In fact, Mary, when she was reciting the praise to God at the news of being the mother of the Savior, said in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 49, she said, "God, your name is holy." That if I want to define you, God, let me give you a name I will give you this name, holy. So central to understanding who and what God is his holiness. God is nowhere in the scripture called love, love, love. Eternal, eternal, eternal. Truth, truth, truth. He has never emphatically named anything except Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Whenever you have three words like that, oftentimes you hear the Bible says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Those are emphatic statements, meaning that this is the centerpiece. This is key. This is something that you don't want to miss. It's at the heart of the issue. At the heart of who God is his holiness. Psalm 89, verse 35, lets us know that God swears by his holiness. Why? Because his holiness is the fullest expression of who he is. So in order to fully explain who he is, he swears by his holiness. The Bible declares that God's law is holy. Romans 7, verse 12, that God's works are holy. Psalm 145, verse 17, that God is holy in all of his being. It is the centerpiece of God. So if you do not understand any of the sermons I have done thus far, and if you fail to understand any of the sermons I will do in the hereafter, if you catch hold of this one, it'll help you to make sense of everything else. It is the defining point. It is at the heart of the matter of who God is. That leads us to point two. The holiness of God is that which separates him from his creation. Isaiah says in chapter 57, verse 15, these words. For thus saith the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God says that he dwells on high in a holy place because he is what? The Holy One. The Hebrew word for holy means separate. The same root word that we get the word holy from is also the word we get the word saint from, and also a root word that we get the word sanctify from, and all three of those carry the root meaning of to be separate or distinct. It is because God is separate and distinct, and we'll break that down in just a second, that we must humble ourselves before him. Because he is so high in where he dwells and who he is, we must bow low. That's why God says, Moses, the ground on which you stand is holy ground. What? Take off your shoes. When you come to understand how high God is, you will come to understand how little you are. So if you have missed the big stuff, you not only have a misconception of yourself, and you do have a misconception of yourself, but you not only have a misconception of yourself, you have a terrible misconception of God. The Bible is clear in Romans 10:3 that men are ignorant of the holiness of God. Men do not understand that according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Perfect in holiness. James 1, verses 13 and 14 says that God cannot sin and he cannot even be tempted to sin and he cannot tempt somebody else to sin. That the concept of sin in God or from God is an inconceivable concept because of his purity. Now, please understand this, because this is where we get real confused. We grade sin on degrees. Okay? We say, he's a bad sinner. It's a murder, a rapist. Somebody who would take a kid out of a park and strangle them. He's a bad sinner. Then we climb up the ladder a little bit and we say, well, he's a okay sinner. He's not all that hot, but he's not like the bad sinner. Then we climb up a little higher and then we come to the good sinner. And this is just a nice guy. He's not perfect, but he's cool. He's a nice person. Then we come to the excellent sinner. That's where most of us think we are. This one, yeah, I'm not perfect, but Lord have mercy, I'm good. And we make these measurements. Listen to me carefully. There is no such measurement with God. With God, there are no degrees of sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are degrees of consequences. Every sin doesn't get the same penalty. But there is no degree of evil. Listen, the man on death row for killing 25 people and burying them is no different in the sight of a holy God to the person who goes through all of their life and tells one lie. Listen now, this becomes fundamental. God does not have a grading system from sin because he is totally perfect. Absolutely perfect in all of his details. There are no gradations. Now, that ticks us off. We don't like that kind of God that's going to put me on the same level with somebody who's a rapist and a murderer. We don't like that. But you don't have to like it. But you best better understand it. It's critical that you understand it in order to have a right view of God and a right view of yourself. See, if you were on the moon and you look down to the earth and you had one man standing on a mountaintop and another man standing on a valley, they would look like they were standing side by side. Now, in actuality, they are standing in different places, but you're so high that that little mountain difference is irrelevant. God's so high that while you may be living better than the dregs of society, from God's height standpoint, you're standing on level ground. Because he's looking from his separate, unique, high position. And that's why the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That all men need to be saved and redeemed because everybody has the same problem. You say, but that's not fair. Sure it is. Suppose you got sick and went to the doctor. And the doctor was getting ready to perform an operation on you. And the doctor said, all my scalpels are dirty. Now I got one over here that I just picked up out the mud. That's real dirty. I got another one over here that's, I cleaned it off, but I smeared some of the dirt on it, so that's a little better, but yet dirty. But then I got this one scalpel over here that it's just got a little dot on it. So I think we can chance this operation on you with this one scalpel with this little dot. When it comes to cutting you open, the little dot is as bad as the thick dirt. Why? Because all it takes is a little to contaminate the whole body. You want to make sure that scalpel has been sterilized because you want clean, clean, zestfully clean. You want absolute cleanliness when it comes to cutting you open. God is so perfect, his scalpel is clean, absolutely, and he is offended by an evil thought as he is about first-degree murder. While there are differences in consequences, there is no difference in essence. Now that's how holy he is. So you understand now, he's totally unlike us. God is totally unlike us. And we have to do the adjusting. He's not going to change. Listen. When you come to understand the holiness of God, something's got to happen to you. When Habakkuk, the prophet, ran into the holiness of God, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, he says, my body trembled, my lips quivered, and rottenness entered my bones. He had a different view of himself. When Job ran into the holiness of God in chapter 40, verse 4, and chapter 42, verse 6, Job said, I saw my insignificance and repented in dust and ashes. And this is a good guy. When Isaiah ran into the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, he said, woe is me. Here's a good guy. Here's a great prophet. He says, woe is me. That means he's announcing a curse on himself. Cursed am I. And then he says, I am undone. To be undone means to ravel apart. He says, I'm coming apart. When you come face to face with God, he affects your self-esteem. You're not what you think you were when you come face to face with God. And the reason why we do not take living the Christian life seriously is that we don't know who God is. You ever have kids who forget who you are? See, when they forget who you are, they'll try anything when they forget who you are. So every now and then you have to remind them who you are. We forget who God is. And so we try anything. Before we go on, it's another point here. This is one of the great arguments for the Trinity, because the Bible says only God is holy. Yet then it comes and says about Jesus, he who knew no sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 21, 1 Peter 2, 21 says that he committed no sin. And in fact, Acts chapter 3, verse 14 calls Jesus the Holy One. Why? Because he's God in flesh. Hebrews 7, 26, he's undefiled. That was the problem the rich young ruler ran into. Rich young ruler said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? Don't you know there is no one good but God? So let's get this straight. Am I no good or am I God? Let's get this straight. So if we are going to be serious about walking with God, we have to understand who he is and who we are in light of who he is. We must go low because he sits high. We must hallow his name. We must worship him seriously. We must stop playing church. Stop playing Christianity. You just can't waltz in the church talking about it's Sunday. Long as I get there before the benediction, I'm on time. You're coming before the Holy One. And when God sees us treating our bosses better than we treat him, when we say, I got to get to work, I'm late. When we come to church and say, oh, we ain't late, the preacher hasn't got up yet. God says, you don't know who I am. I am the Holy One. Separate, distinct. Thirdly, the holiness of God demands that he judges sin. Now, this is all through the Bible. Let me just read about a future event that the Bible speaks about, the tribulation. Revelation 16, and I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome, malignant sore upon men, mass cancer, who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters, and they became blood. How come all this is happening? Verse 5, and I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. Listen, the reason that there is judgment on man and on creation is because there is holiness in God. God cannot skip sin. He not only does not skip sin, he couldn't skip sin if he wanted to because of his holy nature. God's holy nature means sin must and will always be judged. Now, that's a scary thought. Listen to me. Health and holiness goes together. Health and holiness goes together. That's why the Bible says people, Christians who continually living a rebellious life get sick. 1 Corinthians 11 and James chapter 5. Because health and holiness go together. On the other hand, unholiness and decay go together. When there's unholiness, there is decay. Now everybody sins. But the principle is that health and holiness are related. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God or the judgment of God, we do not mean emotional outburst. See, we get mad because somebody ticked us off. We just go off. We get mad because it's a bad day. God doesn't have bad days, and he just doesn't go off. When we talk about God's wrath, we're talking about the natural and necessary reaction to any and everything that is opposed to who he is. It is the natural and necessary reaction. It's natural to him, and it's necessary because of who he is. So we're not just talking about outburst. If God had outbursts, we'd all be dead. If he said, you did that to me, bam! If he just had outbursts like we do, it is the natural and necessary reaction to that which opposes him. Now, this judgment is comprehensive. The Bible declares that God has and will judge Satan. It says the Bible will judge men. In fact, the Bible puts men and Satan together in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. We read that to you, and it says he will judge them together. Matthew chapter 25 says this, verse 41. Then he will say to those who are on his left hand, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. God never created hell for men. He created hell for the devil. Then why do people go? Because they chose to follow the devil. Follow your leader. So if you follow him by rejecting God and his salvation, then you get the curse and the wrath that has been assigned to him. God is so holy, he even judged his son. God is so holy, even Jesus couldn't get away from it and was crucified, according to the book of Acts, by the Father. God's holiness is terrible. It's terrible in the Old Testament. It's terrible in the New Testament. The Bible says in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, our God is a consuming fire. Not was in the Old Testament a consuming fire. Our God is right now a consuming fire. He is not to be trifled with. So we're dealing with a serious person here. a very holy being who demands to be taken seriously for his distinctness from his creation and from anything that is impure. I mean, think about it. For one sin, Adam was put out of the garden. For one sin, Cain and his progeny were cursed. For one sin, Moses was kept out of the promised land. For one sin, Elijah's servant got leprosy. For one sin, Ananias and Sapphira were killed. That's a consuming fire. God must have, by nature, always a judgment for sin. A lot of people think, for example, that David got away with his sin, and they say, well, David sinned and God was gracious. Well, that's true. David did sin and God was gracious, because David should have been killed. Did God skip sin? No. He just killed four of his children in his place. In other words, David lived because somebody else died. First thing that happened was that baby died. Now, I know that becomes difficult to swallow because it is so unlike what we perceive that God ought to be. But then that's making God in our image. God is holy by nature. The tension comes when we wrestle with the reality that God judges sin while simultaneously loving the sinner. Now that's what you have to put in perspective here. The reason why we're not all wiped out is because while he despises and will judge the sin, he is intensely in love with the sinner. So you've got this reality in God where he must nail that sin, but where he doesn't want to nail you with it. Anybody who has ever had cancer understands this. You want to nail that cancer, but you want to be able to walk away. You want to put that radiation on that cancer and wipe it out, but you want to be set free. So God's holiness is directed against sin while simultaneously loving the sinner. The problem is he cannot skip the sinner in judging the sin because the sinner is the one doing it. This seriousness about God and his holiness should shake us to our socks. Listen, in Exodus 19, the Bible says, and God came down to the children of Israel. Bible says, and when God came down to conversate with the children of Israel, the mountain shook. Hadn't even said nothing yet. Just came down to get ready to talk. And the Bible says the mountain began to quake. God says, Moses, now you tell the people to back away from the mountain, because I am getting ready to show up, and if these folk hang around the foot of this mountain, they're going to be in trouble. And then he says, let's perchance they decide to come back and take a peek at me. For if they seek to take a peek at me, they shall surely perish. When God moves, mountains shake. How come we not shaking? If mountains shake when God moves, how come we don't quiver at the thought of God? How come we're not reverential to God? How come we don't hold him in awe? Because we have forgotten who he is. That is why. That is why. We must take God seriously. Now, the fourth point. The holiness of God means that men can only approach him on his terms. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Hebrews spends a lot of time contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant, with the old way of going to God and the new way of coming to God. They're summed up, the two are contrasted most graphically, at least in my view, in Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to sum up that contrast, verses 21 and 22 of Hebrews 9. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now listen to me. Here's the fundamental principle. The only thing that can assuage or satisfy the demands of God that are intuitive to his nature is the shedding of blood. Now, I cannot explain to you why that is so. I do not have all of the data. I know that there must be restitution. I know that God requires that there be sacrifice. But why this particular arrangement, I cannot fully say. All I know is that that is what God says. Without the shedding of blood. So the very first thing that happened when Adam sinned was what? An animal got slain. To provide them a covering, not only physically, but redemptively. In the Old Testament, you see, there's so much here. God is jealous for his holiness. He is, we saw that earlier in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. God is jealous for his holiness. That's why he said, don't make a likeness like me, because you can't make nothing look this good. Don't even try it. Don't think it. Don't even come up with any of your utensils to make a likeness like me, because I'm like unlike anything you have ever thought about dreaming up. So you can have no likeness, no pictures, no nothing that's supposed to emulate me, because it's not even in the same category as who I am. And the reason he gives it, he says, because I am a jealous God, I don't want you painting me any less than who I really am. So you just take me at my word. God established in the Old Testament a very comprehensive, complicated somewhat, system of worship. Because you could not barge into his presence. A couple of years ago, when President Bush was president, I was invited to the White House. And can you picture me going up to the White House? Doing my little Dallas thing, you know. Talking about, is George in? I need to see him now. Well, I'm sorry, sir, you can't see him. No, you don't know who I am. I don't know who I am. Tony Evans, Dallas, Texas, OCBF. We got a radio program on here. I'm sure you heard it, you know. No. You don't understand. No matter who you are, he's the president. You don't just barge into the president's office. Because he's a person and he's an office and what he represents, you come by invitation and by permission. And you don't barge into the presence of God. You don't just walk into the presence of God. You come because he has allowed you entrance. That's the only reason you come, because he has allowed you entrance. So God established a process of worship, and it was called the tabernacle. Now, I don't have time to go into the tabernacle. It's a study in and of itself. But the tabernacle was designed to let Israel know who God was. To let them know that he was distinct from them, yet he wanted to be imminent with them. He was different from them, yet he wanted to lay touch with them. There were three different compartments divided by three veils. One veil blocked the outside from entrance into the court. And there was another curtain that divided the entrance into the holy place where the sacrifices were. And then there was another place, another curtain that blocked you so that you couldn't go into the holiest of all where God's presence was. Now you had to work your way through that. You couldn't just jump and skip. Let me tell you what would happen if you tried that. Just so you know how serious this is. If you say, look, I'm going to see God today. I am going to see God today. I want to see God, and I want to see him now. So you go busting by the first curtain, walking by the altar at the second curtain, and then you pull back the last one. That's the bad boy, the holiest of all. And you pull back that curtain and walk in there. The second you cross the curtain, you would be utterly obliterated. You would be remembered no more. And you know why? Because you skipped the altar. You see, unless there was blood on that altar covering you, you better not try to go back past that curtain. Because sinful men cannot waltz into the presence of a holy God. You cannot do it. You can't do it. God doesn't allow it. You say, but wait a minute. How come then we don't have a tabernacle? Oh, yes, we do. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood, not his own. But he goes on to say in verse 28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. You know why you can waltz in here this morning? It's because Jesus waltzed on that altar for you. You see, you can't approach God anyway in the Old Testament, and you can't approach him anywhere in the New Testament. The only reason you can approach him today is because Jesus Christ split the veil. Jesus Christ opened the way. So that the Bible says that now those who come to God by Jesus Christ have access to the Father. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, we have been given access to God by Christ. When God sees you coming before him, the only reason he lets you in is because he sees you through the lens of Jesus. You know, when you look through blue glass, light looks blue. When you look through green glass, light looks green. When you look through yellow glass, the light looks yellow. When you look through Christ, the light looks red. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so that leads to the final point. The holiness of God demands that Christians reflect his character in their lifestyle. The scripture I read in your hearing a little earlier, 1 Peter 1, puts it so well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because of who I am, that is who you should strive to be. The holiness of God demands that holiness be a goal of the believer. 1 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from evil. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, that God is so eager for our holiness that he spanks his children that we might be partakers of his holiness. Like we spank our children that they might be partakers of our right rules and regulations and guidelines. If you know Jesus Christ today, if you have been saved, the Bible says, then your passion should be pleasing unto him. Now, you won't always pull it off. You're going to fall on your face. You're going to fall flat. You say, well, what do I do if God calls me to be holy and I fall flat on my face? 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. If you fall flat on your face, get up in the name of Jesus Christ. That the blood of Jesus Christ not only saves you, it keeps you in contact with God. The Bible says anybody who says he has no sin is a liar. See, when you come into the holiness of God, that means you see more of your sin, not less of it. If you feel like you're a worse sinner than you were last year, it may be because you've seen more God this year than you thought last year. You've seen his holiness, so now you stuff you didn't even think was wrong is wrong. Because it's measured against a standard in terms of your attitude towards sin. God wants us to build on this salvation by pursuing holiness. Listen, you don't build a chicken coop on the foundation of a skyscraper. And many of us are building junky lives on the foundation of the cross. We've got this great foundation. You know, years ago they had the Susan B. Anthony dollar, and that dollar was designed to give women a presence in the currency system. But people wouldn't use it because it looked too much like a quarter, and they kept getting it messed up. And that's how a lot of Christians are. We're worth a dollar, but we look like a quarter. We have high value, but we live like chump change. We build chicken coops on the foundation of the cross. You don't excuse your sin. You don't say, oh, everybody does it. No, that you don't know who God is. You don't say, just a mistake. No, you don't know who God is. You don't just pass it by, ignore it. You drop down like Isaiah and say, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. Because you know what? When you do that, the Bible says that the angels took coals from the altar and put it on his lips. God cleaned them up. Oh, it's no good. Have you ever been real dirty and gotten a shower? Nice, hot shower. You're stinky, dirty, filthy. And you get in that shower and you go, oh. Ever had that happen? Listen, God will tell you that you're dirty. Oh, but if you just admit that you're dirty and stop thinking you're clean, he'll then come alongside and scrub you up so that then you can walk away saying, ah. Clean you up. But look, not only that, after he's cleaned you up, he asked Isaiah, who will go for us? Who will I send? Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, all cleaned up. Send me. Not only will God clean you up, but he'll fix you up so that he can use you up. That's what God will do if you come clean with him. So our prayer today must be like David in Psalm 51, verses 9 to 10. Lord, give me a clean heart. I'm dirty, I'm sinful, I've messed up, but if you scrub, I'll be clean, and you can dress me up and send me on my way. Do you know who God is? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, then that means you must come to Christ because he's your tabernacle. He is your way to get to God. In fact, the Bible says that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So he is your mediator, your tabernacle, your mechanism to get to God, your only mechanism. You must express complete faith in his finished work in shedding his blood for your sin. And by doing that, by trusting him alone, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior. God become man, died on the cross to save you. He will make you his child. Once you are a Christian, then your job is to keep short accounts with him. And to walk always wanting him to clean you up. You know what cleaning you need today. Let's go before God.